Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence in our midst. We welcome you, sweet Spirit of God. And Father, as we come before you this night, we ask that your Holy Spirit quicken our hearts, quicken our spirits, that you would teach us, you lead us, you guide us, Father God, into the depths of prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, open our hearts and minds to the flow of your Spirit, that we would flow with what he wants to do, that he desires to do tonight. Let your will be done and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. You may be seated. Let's turn to the book of Job.
The book of Job, and we realize that many times when we read the book of Job, it causes questions. And let's read the book of Job from the back, that is from the ending, and then we go back to the front. Among the poetical books, the book of Job, and we read this last and final chapter in Job chapter 42, Job chapter 42, verse 10. Spiritual truths are many times related to natural truths, although sometimes natural laws reveal only one small aspect of spiritual truths. But in the natural, you could sort of begin to understand how some things operate if you know the ending, if you know the result. Like for example, when Benjamin Franklin was discovering electricity, he used a very dangerous form of discovery though, by flying a kite in a thunderstorm, and so he got a shock, and that was electricity. And so from that experience that he had, he could work it backward and realize that that whatever he experienced is definitely related to electricity, that lightnings and all those that men did not understand in detail before, you could work it backward and realize that there must be some causes there. And for example, when one MIT graduate discovered a substance in crabs that make crabs and prawns turn reddish when you cook it. So for a long time, nobody knows what exactly caused it. And so the MIT student in the States, Massachusetts, whatever it was, Institute of Technology or something, one of the top schools in scientific research, and they make that as a project, and so they work backwards. They realize that there is something that is causing it to turn red, so they work backwards, and they say there must be some sort of chemical change that is there, either chemical or physical change of some substance. And so they work backwards and they try to discover that substance. And in the end, they locate the substance. So they work backwards. And they see the results first. Now, the book of Job is the same way. If we try to understand it from the front, it puzzles us because we wonder why did all those troubles come. After the Bible says he was that righteous, he was this. And then we try to figure out how come all those things happened to him, and try to get a conclusion, and we ignore the most important fact that the conclusion always proves what went on before. And it explains what is the previous cause of that. So let's look at chapter 42 and see how he got out of all his trouble. And see the main key in the book of Job, that he suffered all those things he suffered for less than a year. The whole book of Job actually took less than a year. Maybe he was in that experience for 6 to 8 months. And so in that 1 year of experience, he had all those conversations with his friend, and all the sickness that he went through. And the key is how he got out of it. And how he got out of it tells us how he got in. Right? And the key in how a person comes out will be the same key that reveals and points to areas of open doors, that we can call it open doors in his life. Let's look at Job chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Bible uses the word when. And that tells us that the restoration was related to his prayer. When he prayed for his friends, that was when God restored all his blessings and all those things that have been taken away from his life. God was pointing Job away from himself. Do you remember the last week we talked about how before we move into the depths of God, that we have to die to self. We have to die to selfishness and live only for Jesus, like Paul. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And everyone who wants to have a ministry for God has to die. There is no shortcut. Before a ministry can be born, I'm not talking just about the full-time ministry, I'm talking about any ministry in the kingdom of God. Self stinks before God. So before we actually have a ministry, we have to die to self. And what God was doing in Job's life was pointing him away from himself and towards others. Pointing him to be concerned for others than for himself. And the principle of God in the Bible is this, that when one looks after another, they who look after the other will be taken care of by themselves. That law is operational from Genesis to Revelation. He that waters others will be watered himself. That's in the book of Proverbs. Jesus put it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's no doubt about it that when we begin to look out from ourselves and get rid of selfishness but become concerned for our neighbor, love God and love our neighbor, that the law of blessing starts operating in our life. And so God restored Job's losses by turning him outwards to his friends. And after you have been with those friends for 6 or 8 months, some of us may not call them friends. After all those things they said about Job, you remember those three students? One of them said, maybe you sin. Then another said, you sin. That's why this happened. And the third went further and said, you are wicked. That's why this happened. And the more their conversation went, the more accusative they become. And finally, God has to step into the picture. After such an experience with his friends, and meanwhile, while all his friends were accusing him of all these things, Job was suffering in pain, having a piece of pottery and scraping himself. With balls all over him, he was scratching himself. We do not know what he went through. Could have been the chicken pox. Or could have been some other thing, worse than that, right? Probably worse, anyway, something worse, the way the Bible describes him. And all over, and he was scratching himself, and all his friends accusing him, all these things, and here he has to he defend himself at the same time, scratch himself. While all these things are happening, God could only restore Job when he started praying for these so-called friends of his. Even though what they had said, in spite of what they had said, in spite of what they have accused him of, the real deliverance comes when he prayed for them. For many of us, we have been praying for some areas of our lives. And if you check some of those areas in your life that, quote-unquote, is placed under the category unanswered prayer, look for selfishness in that. A lot of prayers that are selfish never get answered until the selfishness dies. Some could be very outwardly looking, very good prayers or desires. But unless selfishness dies, the power of God doesn't start operating. Job's restoration came when he prayed for others. There's another part that God dealt with him in the book of Job, chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Says that he literally repent before the Lord. Chapter 42, verse 6. Job says, "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Do you notice that the whole climax of the book of Job ends with the death of Job? Inner selfishness or inner self-consciousness, and the death of Job's inner looking, and he starts looking outside of himself. Having the understanding, we see that throughout the whole book of Job, God was dealing with two main areas: his self and his inward looking. Having that in mind, that those are the areas that God changed before Job's situation was restored. Let's look at the beginning of the book of Job. See how the story starts. Every so-called prayer that is classified as unanswered prayer or difficult prayers that don't seem to get an answer, God is waiting for us to change before the outward circumstances change. The outward circumstances will never change unless we start changing inside. Unless the inner things change, the outward things never change. We start changing on the inside. Hagin puts it this way: whenever he pray a prayer that doesn't seem to, he doesn't seem to get answer, he says he starts changing inside. And the same way of putting the same principle. The book of Job, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Blameless and upright. Blameless means, as far as society is concerned, he was someone who was considered a good man. Upright, pointing to the fact that he did a lot of good things. From here we realize The verse in the Bible that declares all our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. See, selfishness and being self-centered can be hidden even behind good works, can be hidden even behind an ordinary quote-unquote good action or something good classified by the world. And sometimes outwardly the action looks the same, but the determination of whether that action is good or bad actually in the sight of God is more the inside. Let me give an example. For example, a person comes and takes a broom and starts sweeping his or her house for the parents. Let's say a young person comes, takes the broom, but the person did it. The young person is looking for pocket money. So inside, that's the goal, that's the purpose. He wants to earn money, and it's a situation where you know that he can get some extra finances by doing that, and the parents have sort of promised that, and so he did it. The same action, but his heart, his intention, his motive, all is for pocket money. What is the pocket money for? He has dreams and visions of how he will spend it, all on himself or herself, and so all those things are there. Notice that the action outwardly looks beneficial. Of course it's beneficial. It's beneficial to whosoever's house it was. And it benefits somebody. But the whole end of it, in the heart, the intention, the purpose, is for himself or herself. Pocket money to spend on themselves. Right? Another person comes, takes the same broom, sends that appreciation for the parents, has no intention of getting that finances, never thought of the idea even of having some pay for that work, but out of a heart of love for the parents, starts doing the same job. Now, if we were to sit in that place and observe these two persons, outwardly everything is equal. Outwardly, everything is equal. Yet, the same action is graded on God's scale differently. One on God's scale really reaches to the heart of God. The other is just normal. The normal things that any human being would do, think about themselves. On the human scale, that waters outwardly, it's the same. Same work done, same broom used, same style. So we must realize that it's the inward desire, the inward heart, the inward motive, the inward intention that places a value on whatever we do. You could do the same job somebody do and place a greater value. We realize that today, the strength and the value of a person's signature in the world, I'm just talking in the natural first, in the world, depends on their reputation in the world or their Fed account in the bank, the power of the signature. And some of those in the top business world, just because they have an IOU from, let's say, one of these, what is it, Rothschild, that will be recognized even by the bank. See, the signature carries value, and it's an ordinary piece of paper. You could take some of your rough, scribbled, white piece of paper that costs, you know, no more than just a few cents. Put that signature on it, and the same paper suddenly has a great value. Of course, if it's another individual who scribbles his or her name, Habakkuk Te, or, you know, Tan Akau, or Rambut Tan, and signs the name, And is it such a person? Excuse me, your name is Ben. And so signing on that piece of paper makes no value. The paper still remains that value of a few cents. In fact, it may be devalued because it's scribbled on it. So we realize it's not just the exact thing, the material, the molecules or the atoms that consist of material, but it's the value that human beings put on that. In God's realm, the value He puts on the actions we do, we realize that the Bible says every Christian will be judged. If we realize every Christian will be judged, there is such a thing as a believer's judgment. We are not here to preach fire and brimstone and frighten you until you obey God. However, the judgment has nothing to do with our salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. We are not going to be judged whether we are going to be saved or not. That's already determined in Christ. We are saved by His grace. Yet, why does God judge believers? The purpose is for reward. See, God has to put a value on our life, on our actions, in order to reward us, in order to be the just God that He is. He has to reward according to His system. And what we are emphasizing here tonight is that He's going to judge our actions. Our actions will be judged. The Bible calls it our works will be judged. They will be judged before God. Every one of our actions, every one of our works, whatever form they be, that the world classifies as work. The life we live, the things we do, everything will be judged. The works we do. And since we're on that, let's look at the book of Corinthians. Look at the believer's judgment for a while. See, many times we have to be motivated by the scripture in order to be selfless. And once you see the value of being selfless, let's read the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, that is our actions, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, we, which includes himself and all Christians, all believers, all in the fivefold ministry, all those in the various other types of nine ministries of believers, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And since we are all going to be there, it will be wise for us to prepare for that examination. If any one of us today faces an important examination, whether you're sitting for your SRP, SPM, your HSA, or your degree course, your diploma course, your PhDs, and your doctorate, and whatever course, or law, courses of accountancy, courses of law, or all these things, we prepare for them. We prepare for them in the sense that if you're going to sit for an accountancy exam, you don't turn around and study biology and then sit for an accountancy exam. No, you would study and prepare relevantly as much as possible the areas that you expect the questions to be in. In the same manner, if we do that in the natural, how much more the eternal thing? Where if one fine day we are all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, where He's going to call all of us one by one by name. Say, brother, this is public judgment. Yes, sir. It's public reward. And So when he calls all of us one by one and rewards, that's why it took so long to reward all of us. It's not to determine whether we are saved or not saved. We are all saved. But it's to determine reward. And we need to understand God's system of value. If we understand God's system of value, we can have more rewards. We could place a greater value on the things God values. If you value what God doesn't value, we will be foolish. If we value what God values, then we would be what the Bible calls wise in the sight of God. And this is what God values. Every action that we do in life, every deed that we do in life, whether they have an added value before God or not, is determined by the motivation. And the more selfless it is, the higher the value of the act. And we realize these are not things that the world places a high value on, but God does. Every sacrifice you make in your life that others may be blessed, every kind word you spoke out of a selfless heart that others may be lifted up, every kind deed you do out of a heart that is selfless, not even thinking of anything of self, has a great high value on the judgment day. Wow. While we are meditating on that, we need to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Says in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," wow, isn't that very sacrificial? "But have not love." You say what? It what? Say that word again. "It profits me kosong." Nothing. Now think a bit for a moment. If you sell everything you have and give away, don't you think somebody else profits? Of course. It's not talking about somebody else profiting, but you don't profit. Say, "Hold it there, my brother." Yes? What is the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13? After all the definition, you could summarize it this way. Love is complete death of self. It's pure, full, benevolent thought and concern for others. That's the purity of God's love. "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." Never. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And mind you, that was His best. Jesus loved us and He gave His life. And we are followers of that same Jesus Christ who walked the shores of Galilee. See, Jesus comes not only to change our actions. He's not just coming so that we don't smoke, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that. Although those will come. But Jesus came to teach us a higher motive for living, a higher motive for actions. He comes not only to change our action, He comes to change the very motivation of our action, the intention. That is why He tells us to do things that is beyond even the Old Testament command. He says in the Old Testament, He says, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a leg for a leg." But in the New Covenant, He says, "Bless those who revile you. Do good to those who do evil." That's a remarkable law. See, Jesus comes to change our inner being until we are just completely selfless. And it's when he succeeds in changing our very inborn nature of being selfish. One of the first things little children do is learn to be selfish. If you get a little child and you show two apples, one big apple, one small apple, choose. Nobody teach them. Straight away they go for the big one. That is a manifestation of the sin nature. People ask, what exactly is sin nature? What is sin nature? Sin nature is simply the tendencies to be selfish that is ingrained and inborn in all of humanity. Started from Adam. So Jesus came to completely bring us to the point of being what he called contrite. A contriteness where our selfishness dies and we live. Like Paul says, we have been crucified. And it's no longer I, he says, but Christ who lives. Transform life. When we do that, the value of our action is tremendous. In 1 Corinthians 13, notice, the problem of putting a value on the act of bestowing goods to the poor or giving our body to be burned, it has no value, although on this earth it has a value. It has no value until the correct intentions are placed. The correct intentions are in place. Paul says, it has no profit. In what respect? It has no profit in the judgment day of Christ. It's not even considered. See, then does it mean it's wasted? Yes, it is wasted. Because the intention was not there. It was not for a selfless reason. It was for selfish reason. Marvelous to think of the high standards of God. But as we realize God's system, we could begin to put a value on our action. The actions and the deeds that we do that are the highest value are those that flow out of selflessness. How does that tie back to prayer? Every time a prayer is answered, it must always be placed in the right perspective. Where we die to self-will and live for God's will. That is why in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to pray saying, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. His will. His kingdom. And the purpose of prayer is fully to do His will. His perfect will. Some people misunderstand God. Say, why is God that way? But hold it, don't misunderstand God. Say, why is God always wanting His will? Hold it there. God is so big that the more powerful telescope they make, the more galaxies they discover, and God is bigger than that. We haven't even seen the ages of one galaxy. And we see glimpses of other galaxies. And there are millions and millions of galaxies in this world. And that mighty God of ours made it. Here we are, one speck on this small, tiny solar system. There is one tiny little corner of the galaxy. And on the tiny corner of the galaxy, there are many, many stars. And there's one sun, our sun, with those planets revolving around the sun, the solar system. And on that solar system, one tiny little planet there. And on that tiny little planet is that spot of dust called you. And we are saying, I know my way better than God. I know my will. No. The one who made us made a will and a plan, and his plan involves our best good. It's just like if human beings today invent a machine, or they invent a washing machine, or they invent a car, they will put, for best result, do it at this and that and this. They give all the rules. That is the manufacturer's wheel. The best that your car will run by. You could take your car, run it like a madman, drive like Jehu in the Bible, and speed and accelerate and simply change gear all over this place. You could say, I like it that way. My way. Why should I follow the manufacturer? Because he made it. So he knows the best way. When God made man, he made man in such a way, and he knows what is best for us. Like, for example, we can choose to have unforgiveness, but unforgiveness kills us. Gives us ulcer, gives us all kinds of sickness, right? Why? Because God knows that it's not good for us. So everything that, every law, remember, every law that God made has a benefit for us. The law was not made to make us miserable. The Ten Commandments, all the thou shall not, were not given so that thou shall not have fun. But the Ten Commandments were given that we would be the best enjoyment possible. Think about some of the commandments of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Think about people who break the commandment. They steal, they kill, they destroy. They have no peace. They get into sickness. They get into all kinds of problems. They don't really enjoy life anymore. So when God made that plan, God gave His will. And this is a marvelous thing about God. Every time He reveals His will, it is the maximum enjoyment possible out of this life He has given. If we follow His will all the time, His will gives us maximum enjoyment in this life. The maximum enjoyment possible does not diminish. It maximizes. And that is why when God gives His laws, He wants us to pray, Your will be done first. For in doing His will, the best that is for us starts taking place. And in all those answers to prayer, when we pray, God starts dealing. The first thing God starts dealing is with ourselves. With ourselves. Let's look at one person's prayer before we go back to Job. In the book of 1 Samuel, and while you're turning to 1 Samuel, let me tell you, selfishness is very subtle. It can creep in under any kind of pretense. It can even cloak itself under religiosity and come in. Don't think that selfishness is just that guy down on the street who is just killing and robbing. It includes that, no doubt. selfishness can be cloaked under religiosity. Selfishness can come in even in a ministry. My kingdom, my ministry, my church, my sheep. Do you know the my, I points to selfishness? Selfishness can creep into a relationship. Don't touch my chair, my sofa, my property. That's my book you're holding. It's strange how subtle selfishness can come under all manner. And sometimes as parents, we must watch it all the time when we begin training children. What kind of attitude are we giving to children? Now sometimes, if all we're thinking is, you know, the best, every natural parent will want to give the best to their children. But we forget to teach the children to be selfless. We haven't taught them anything. We have only made them very selfish and spoiled. And most children grow up very selfish. So how do we overturn that? From small, we must keep emphasizing to them, more blessed to give than to receive. They have to be trained. You have to turn their original sin nature inside. And we have to keep training them. Give, give, give. Surrender, surrender, surrender. Do good. Think of others. Don't think of yourself. It's a long time. And in the same way, that's why the prayer of dedication is so important. Of all prayers, if you put on the... There are many types of prayer. There's a prayer of dedication, there's a prayer of intercession, there's a prayer of faith, etc. But the prayer of dedication is your first gear. If you don't engage that first gear, you spoil the whole engine. You try driving your car every time with fourth gear, from beginning to end. No doubt if you have a powerful enough energy, it will just go along, go along, go along. But one day the whole engine will conk out. No, you have to start it off on first gear. And get the power going. And then as it starts moving, it starts pushing the car. Now the car has less energy is needed to push it. Then you change to the second gear. In prayer, your first gear is the prayer of dedication. Prayer of dedication. That's powerful. Prayer of dedication. See, after prayer of dedication, what is the next prayer I must learn? A prayer of faith. If you don't have faith and you don't understand faith, all the other things cannot work. If you cannot have faith for yourself, you cannot have faith for others. Don't think about interceding for others if you cannot succeed in praying for yourself. Faith. Prayer of faith. Second year. Then we begin to launch into all the other realms of prayer. And in the prayer life, there's more than just 4 or 5 years. There are many inside. Many different realms. What we are emphasizing is how important to always move into selflessness and the dying of self. You all have turned to 1 Samuel by now, right? 1 Samuel, we haven't forgotten that yet. And I haven't forgotten Job yet. I'm just touring a truth and leading a tour to the Bible. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. In verse 6 and 7. And her rival, this is Hannah, let's read verse 5 too. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had allowed her womb to be closed. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed the womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. See, every year Hannah goes up and she was sad. Every year she's sad. Every year she comes back with a long, long face. The longest papaya in the world. Every year. And her husband sees her and he loves her so much. And he sees her so sad. One day the husband says in verse 8,
Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
Of course he's right. But you see, never make her happy. She wanted a son.
Now guess what she was crying for those years?
In verse 7.
Year after year she cried. Why did she cry? Because she wanted a son. She wanted children. I'm sure she's not just crying for no reason. She's crying because she wanted a son, she couldn't have any children, and the other woman was tormenting her. She wept year in, year out, year in, year out. We do not know how long, but it was very long.
And the Bible tells us, in verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. But her key came when she died. When she was totally broken and contrite and she died to her own self. And she said, Lord, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. All I want is just the experience of having the son. I don't want the son, I just want the experience. I'll give the son back to you. What was she doing? You know, I believe that's the first time she thought about the Lord in her situation. What about all the other years? In all the other years, she only thought about herself, her need, herself, her need. When she thought about the Lord, then there was an answer. Incidentally, you cannot outgive God. We cannot outsmart Him, no doubt, but you cannot also outgive Him. When Hannah surrendered that one first child she had, the Lord blessed her with many other children. You can read the story on. See, God is a selfless God. And if you walk with God and you know God well enough, you never can outgive Him. The more you give, the more He gives. That's why Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 10. After the rich man left, you remember the rich man who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus took one look at him and said, one thing thou lackest, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. See, all the man's life he had built for himself. When the Lord said, one thing you still lack, he did not die yet to sell. That would mean dying to everything he had. Jesus came and followed me, and he could not. And he turned and he walked sadly away in Mark chapter 10. Then Peter, who was listening to the whole conversation, said, Lord, what about us? We have given all and followed you. True enough, they have given up their fishing profession. They've given up their Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, fisheries, Sundiram Bahat. They've given up all those. They were partners together. Now they're following the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said this statement. He says that no one has left mother, father, wife, husband, land, follow me, who has not received 100-fold. In this life, and in the life to come. And many Christians are today claiming the 100-fold. Some claim 1,000-fold. Think very carefully. Let's be realistic. If a Christian, and every Christian actually get 100-fold, do you realize how much we're getting? $1 you give is $100. $10 is $1,000. $100, $10,000. $1,000? It's $100,000? $10,000 is $1,000,000. That means all you have to do, give $10,000, you get $1,000,000, then you put it in the bank the rest of the time, don't need to believe God. Put it in fixed deposit. Leave off the interest. So why doesn't God give the hundredfold? It's not God's problem. And a lot of Christians think they're getting hundredfold, they are not. Because a hundredfold is not an unconditional promise, it's a conditional promise. You see, how much we actually get when we give depends on how surrendered it is inside. That's remarkable. Again, I emphasize, the value God places on the giving is more what happens in the heart than what happens in the hand and in the purse. So the return you receive when you have an offering and in the offering time in a meeting, it's not just what you put inside that determines what you get. It is what is going on in the heart at the moment when you are putting it inside. So two persons can put in $100. But in one person's heart is thinking, his heart is half surrendered. 50% dead, 50% still seeking alive. He will get a certain return. Another person has died to self, 70%. That person will reap 70% possibility. See, how much a person gets depends on two areas. The faith level, the amount given, and the deadness to self. Three levels actually, if you include the amount given. So it's proportional. It's controlled in that way. And the amount given, of course, determines the law of sowing and reaping in the vessel. Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, press on, second together, running over, shall men give unto you, both them. Or the same measure you use. Right? So the amount is also one determined factor. There are some people who are only learning to give $1, $2, $3, $4, who are believing God for $1,000,000. They are using a teaspoon giving and believing God for a whole, those container truck to come back. It does not work that way. Don't reach beyond your faith level. If you're using teaspoon level, go at the teaspoon level of faith. Exercise your faith. And usually, if your giving is in the $1, $2, you're receiving probably in the same way. $5, $10, $1. Then when you're giving enlarges to $100 or $200, you're receiving also recently comes in the same. By the time your giving can stretch to $1,000, then you're starting receiving thousands of dollars. So it's proportionate. The same measure you're using is the same measure you can receive back. So it's determined by the faith level, no doubt, by the amount given. The second is determined by the faith level. The faith level is how much faith we exercise. The amount of faith we exercise as we release an offering. It's important. Some people don't develop their faith, they're just in doubt all the time. Oh, I don't know, I just give. I'm not sure, and I never get blessed, and they never get blessed. I don't know, it never works. Their mouth is not controlled. Confession, they have not learned. Visualizing, they have not learned. Meditation, they have not learned. No faith development. Faith is, like Jesus said, that one is really of tiny faith. Tiny faith means tinier than mustard seed. It is, today we would call it molecule faith. One molecule. Even the electron microscope has difficulty looking at it. And so, the faith level determines. But another important factor is the amount of selflessness. It determines the power of multiplication. Wow. Why do some receive 64, some 34? How selfless it is. And with all these factors affecting, we realize that if somebody gives $10
And the person is totally surrendered. Oh, I mean, the person's life is surrendered to God. Day and night, the person is a worshiper of God. And everything the person does, the person thinks about God. God first, Jesus first. He is number one. Person puts in $10, 200 full come back. Then another person, half surrendered, half my time mine, half my time, you know, a maybe 10% of my time you give to God. The rest are my time. God don't touch it. Person puts in $10. Guess. Say, hey, why you want different from mine? The amount of surrender. This principle is espoused in Mark chapter 10. Let's listen to that. Mark chapter 10. Verse 29. Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution. Don't forget that. And in the age to come, eternal life. Notice it says, now in this time. And in the age to come. Many people try to claim Mark 10 verse 30, but they don't do Mark 10 verse 29. Now, by Mark 10 verse 29, I don't mean that you suddenly go home, throw your parents and fathers out, or literally left them and become like what Paul called an infidel who doesn't take care of their own family. It's talking about a surrendered heart. Know what it is to surrender to God. It's tremendous. My wife can tell you the price she paid because she's married to me. They don't have as much time. And when I'm ministering, put it this way, I consecrate myself to God. No funny business. And I'm not sure whether I should share so many personal things or not. Maybe it's overnight, right? You can share a little bit closer. Is it yes or no? Oh, okay. And so if I'm ministering, doesn't matter, even if I'm ministering a whole month, I stay away from my wife. I mean, we stay together, but we don't have physical relationship at all. Nothing wrong with that, but it's my consecration to God. Have you not read in 1 Corinthians 7 of the sexual fast? Of course, don't try to be super spiritual if you're married, your husband and wife. You come to them and say, I'm going on a year of sexual fast. And you must have consent. Thank God I married a woman who understands God. And she understands my consecration and she loves God more than she loves me, which I like it. So she would understand the price that is to be paid. And many times when God, I'm sure some of you who are called to be other types of ministry, God called me to a different type of ministry, some of you could be called to just evangelist or maybe prophet. And then God has to send you out 6 months a year. If you're married, it's going to be hard. I remember Kenneth Hagin, how he went out so often because he's called to be a prophet teacher. And one day the wife starts complaining to God. I don't see my husband that often. Hagin nearly died. And when he came back one day, he had no more heartbeat, but he was walking around. That was when he really knew that you live by the Spirit man. His heart stopped and there was a minister next to him. And he said, come, feel my heart. He feel, and there was nothing. And the minister started crying. And he was just lying down for a moment. He's still alive. Talking. And then God started dealing with the wife. Do you want me to take him home or do you want to keep him? The wife said, Lord, I'd rather keep him and not see him that often than you take him home now. The Lord said, all right, then you can have him. And his heart started beating again. And Hagin says that many times when he drives out of his car porch and the tears run down his eyes and says, God, I'm doing this because I love you. He put God above everything. Now, we're not saying that when you put God first, you neglect your family. Please be balanced. But we are talking of an element of sacrifice that is appreciated by God, that is required, that is needed when we want to serve God. We realize that sometimes people put a pyramid system. God first, family second, and church third, and then other things, right? And people have the pyramid system. But I believe that the picture is more a circle. God in the center, and then on one circumference you have family, you have ministry, you have church, you have your work, and whatever area. It all revolves around the circle. It's not a pyramid system.